Gracious Father, we praise you and thank you. Lord, your word is so deep, there is no way we could understand. But Father, we pray that you open our hearts and our minds. Lord, help us to listen and to hear your word. Change our hearts and our lives by your Spirit. We pray that nothing but the truth be taught from this pulpit today, for it's in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to start today with a rather long introduction, which I normally like to get to the scripture, but what we're going to be looking at, and I'm going to be teaching this afternoon and next Sunday, and then probably the Wednesday night after that, I picked a topic that I probably shouldn't have, and we're looking at the love of God, how God loves us. Well, that's huge. You could spend an entire career preaching on the love of God, what's contained in the scripture. So really what I'm having to do is just pick up a couple of quick cups of water from a vast ocean and kind of give to you guys from the scripture that we have. But I want to start kind of with an introduction that kind of leads us into why it's important that we understand the love of God and how God loves us. So I'm going to start with the quote from Paul Washer. And Paul says, "The reason why there is so much confusion over sin is because there is confusion about who God is. Most people do not have a biblical view of God. Their view of God is based upon their own opinions. So what most people do is that they make a God of their own in their own image and likeness. So the God they've made likes the things they like and hates the things they hate." And I think we can see that all throughout the churches of America. It's like, I don't like this church because they believe this. I don't like that church because they believe that. So I just need to find a church that kind of fits with who I am. I want them to preach a God who I like. An example of this is a quote from Benjamin Kremer. Now, apparently, I've never heard of him before, but Benjamin Kremer is like a big podcasting pastor. I don't know that he has a church, but I think he like podcasts all over America, and you can tell from his quote where he stands. So here's his quote. "We are actually living in a time where Christians see mercy as offensive, empathy as sin, and diversity, equity, and inclusion as a threat." Then he cites scripture. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." And he ends with saying, "Lord, have mercy upon us all." This kind of begs the question, as we are searching for who God truly is, how do we know what's true? I think all of us here today would look at that quote and go, "Oh, that is so wrong. I can't believe he's quoting that scripture. That scripture actually says the exact opposite than what he stands for." But we have to ask ourselves, we have to be true to ourselves. Why? Why is what we think true and not what he thinks? How do we obtain a true biblical view of God? Many pastors, like Ben Kremer, want to help us navigate through the scriptures and the difficult topics at the intersection of Christianity and politics. And that's where the problem is, navigating through the scriptures. I taught Sunday school in Southern Baptist churches for most of my adult life, and I was always so angry with the Lifeway products, how they would come out with, "This is the theme for today or this week," and they would take scriptures. And they would take a part of a scripture here and a part of scripture there, and they would blend it and they would twist it to say what they wanted to say when that is not what the scripture said at all. And I think that is the problem with the majority of churches in America, is that they're taking bits and pieces to fit their political agenda or to fit what they like or to fit the God that they've made in their own image. In scrolling through social media, I found a reel of a pastor. It was a female, and she was dressed, and it looked like some kind of red mauve type of, you know, backward color. And she was talking about the fact that Jesus really missed the mark when he was talking to the Canaanite woman and called her a dog. Jesus really just missed the mark. And sometimes, she said, we have to realize that Jesus was human just like we are, that Jesus sinned just like we did. What? And she said, but, you know, we got to hand it to him, because in the end run, when the woman kept on to him, he actually did what she wanted and healed her daughter. And this is a person representing, supposedly a pastor, God. Talk about twisting and making God in your own image. Any reading of any book will show you that Jesus did not sin. It states that specifically throughout the scriptures. So how do we know what's true? How do we avoid error when the false teachers abound, bringing scriptures with their false doctrine? How do we intimately know the true God? Well, it's the whole Bible. We've got to study the whole Bible. We are so blessed to be in a church where we go book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We do not omit the things that are hard. We do not omit the things that we don't like. In fact, the things that are hard and the things that we don't like is what we should really listen to, because they help us to repent. They help us on in our sanctification. We can't go skipping and navigating through the scriptures to fit the political times. Doctrine must be taught, and it must be proven from scripture. However, and I love the sermon that we had this morning, because so many of the things he said kind of overlap into my teaching this afternoon. We have to be careful. Those of us who love the Word of God, those of us who love the preaching of the Word of God, the reading of the Word of God, the study of the Word of God, those of us who know theology, who can spot falsehoods and teachings of others, and whose spirits are grieved when false teachers spew out false doctrine from the pulpit, those of us whose minds are filled with the Scriptures, correct theology, and sound doctrine, if we do not have love, our heads may be full, but our hearts have not been changed. We have to battle legalism, because it is so easy to say, I know the truth, and because I know the truth, I am better than you. And because I know the truth, and you do not know the truth, and you espouse a different truth, I do not want to have anything to do with you. I am going to condemn you because I am better than you. We cannot do that. We have to constantly guard. And so for our church, I don't think that false doctrine is the problem at all. And I have to say, too, I think our church is pretty loving. This is the best church I've ever been a part of. I mean, you guys are easy to love. I think we've all been to churches that you go, there's that one person that's just kind of difficult to love. Well, of course, then the thought that comes in mind is like, wait a minute. If there's no people that are difficult to love in your church, Bruce, then you must be the one. So, sorry. Please love me. Okay. But what is love? Well, one verse that is so overused by the false prophets and the false churches and people that want to justify their sin is, God is love. God is love. God is pure love. Because God is love, God is crazy about us. He loves us just as we are. And we love to go around, God is love, God is love. You know, like the Bugs Bunny cartoon when he's throwing flowers around, you know. It justifies the view that God loves everybody and that therefore you cannot confront anybody in their sin because that would be unloving. Well, we know that's not true. God is not like your grandpa. God does not really just let things slide. He's a holy God, and he will call us to judgment. But to discover what love is, we must first examine how God loves us. Today and next week, we'll be looking at the love of God and what's the true character of God and how God loves us. In Ephesians 3:17 through 19, Paul tells us that Christ, or he prays for us, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. Paul is praying that Christ will be more and more at home in our hearts as we trust him, and that we have the ability to see and understand, as all God's people should see and understand, how wide, how high, how long, and how deep God's love really is. Even though it's so great, he says, that we'll never fully understand it. We're also told in Mark 12, 29 through 31, that the foremost commandment is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." And finally, John, 1 John 4:19, God tells us we love because he first loved us. And now, finally, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." So love is throughout the Testament, both old and new, and it shows us that God loved us first. But then the question becomes, okay, how do we come to love another person? Well, we cannot truly love another person until and unless we get to know them. When I met Chris, we went on our first date, and the reason I went on the first date with Chris is because she is pretty, and she said yes. So two of my main things there, pretty and you say yes. But it was only after I got to know Chris and we talked and we discovered things about each other that I came to love Chris. I came to love that she was smart. I came to love that she had a wicked sense of humor. And I came to love the fact that she is a hard worker. And there's many other things that caused me to love her, that caused me to want to spend my life with her. But I had to know her. I had to find out about her. And the only way I can truly know her is that if she divulged herself to me, if she opened herself up and let me know her by telling me about herself. Now, there's many times I've later said, "Hey, you left out a few things until after the ring," but I think that goes for all of us. We always put our best foot forward, and then afterwards it's like, "Gotcha, sucker." You are stuck with the stuck, We are in it. Well, in the Bible, the eternal, transcendent, holy, just, wrathful, and loving God reveals himself. Now, he's so transcendent that the only way that our finite minds can conceive him is to break him down into his attributes. And his attributes, you go through these things and you're almost buried in how great God is. He's self-existent. He has no cause. He was no created. He does not depend upon anything for his continued existence. He's transcendent. He is entirely distinct and outside the universe. He's distinct like the carpenter is distinct from the bench that is made. He's inanimate. Inanimate. Though transcendent, God is present and throughout the whole world. He knows when a sparrow hops. He's immutable. God is perfect in that he never changes, nor can he change with respect to his being, his attributes, his purpose, or his promises. God is eternal. God is perfect in that he transcends all time and temporal limitations and is infinite with respect to time. He's omnipresent. God is perfect in that he's transcended space and the spiritual limitations and is thus infinite with respect to space, with his whole being filling every part of the universe and being present everywhere. He's omnipotent. God is perfect in that he can do all things consistent with the perfection of his being. He's omniscient. God is perfect in that he knows all things, including events, before they happen. He's incorporeal. God has no body parts. He is immaterial, being a simple and infinite being of spirit. He's one. God is perfectly unique in simple being, existing in one infinite being called God. There is, however, only one God who calls himself Yahweh in the Old Testament, but who reveals himself in the persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the New Testament. He's the creator. And by the way, he does reveal himself in his persons in the prophets and in the Old Testament. So that's just kind of a general thing. So I know that he does. Creator. God is one through whom all things have come into existence. By his unbounded power and knowledge, he created finite existence out of nothing and formed the universe as it is now. Personal. God, as the author of personhood in the created universe, cannot be less than personal himself. Thus, he experiences relationships with other persons as self-conscious beings. He's incomprehensible. God is incomprehensible, not in the sense that the concept of God is unintelligible, but that the sense of God cannot be fully or directly known by finite creatures. And he's morally perfect. He's good. He's morally excellent and does only good. He's holy. He is morally transcendent, utterly separated from all evil and perfectly pure. He's righteous. God is perfectly moral in all that he does, doing everything right. He's true. God is perfectly truthful and cannot lie. Now, I kind of got in trouble in seminary when I was in seminary about talking about the truthfulness of God, because I explained to the professor, who thought I was being rather disrespectful, that God cannot lie because he's God, and whatever he says is thus the way it is. That's why it's impossible for him to lie. The professor thought I was taking something away, that, like, no, that's a moral attribute of God, that he would never lie. And it's like, yeah, he would never lie because he cannot lie because he's God. And if he says it, then that's what makes it true. That's the definition of truth. God said it. So that was a little fun little tidbit you probably didn't need to know. Loving. God's moral character is pure. It's sacrificial giving for the benefit of another. And wrathful. God's moral perfection requires him to show displeasure against anything which seeks to act contrary to its moral purpose, to judge that which rebels against him and his authority as creator and Lord. So today I'm speaking to people who know the Lord, love the Lord, profess Christ, worship God, and strive to enter the kingdom of God, people set apart for God's own purpose. So we'll be looking at how God reveals himself to his own. So turn with me, please, to Exodus. Chapter 24. And we'll begin reading in verse 12. Now Yahweh said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses arose with Joshua his attendant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, "Remain here for us while we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let them approach them." Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of Yahweh dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called Moses from the midst of the cloud. And the appearance of the glory of Yahweh was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop in the eyes of the sons of Israel. Then Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. So here's our background. Moses goes up to the mountain to receive the commandments of God. He is there for 40 days and 40 nights, and we all know what happens when he's gone. As he goes, then the people get tired of waiting. They see the cloud. Now, this is amazing to me. They're looking at the mountain. They see basically the Shekinah glory of God on the mountain. They know Moses is up there. They're like, well, what happened to this Moses? You know, he obviously did something. He's gone. So, hey, Aaron, make us some calves, and then that will be the God that brought us out. And so, as the Bible says, the calves were made. They took up the collection of gold. The people worshiped the calves. They feasted, and they played. And we all know what played means. So Moses is up there, and then God says in Yep, I wrote that down wrong. Well, we go to chapter 32, we have the golden calf. And God tells him, go down. The people, that's what you hear, is not the sound of people in battle, but people that are engaging in revelry. So he goes down the mountain, he sees what's happened, and he smashes the Ten Commandments to the ground. And then he has all the Levites gather, and they go throughout the camp with their swords, and they kill 3,000 men on that day. Then he takes it, and he grinds up the idols and puts it in their water to drink and tells them about the sin that they have. And so we're going to pick up with that background about Moses interceding in chapter 32 at verse 7. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, go down at once for your people, whom you brought from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Oh, I'm sorry. And they've quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves molten calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And Yahweh said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are a stiff-necked people. Now then let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation. Then Moses entreated the favor of Yahweh, his God, and said, O Yahweh, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a strong hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent concerning doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself, and you said to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. So Yahweh relented concerning the harm of which he would do to his people. God is ready to destroy the people of Israel. They've broken the covenant that he had made with them. Not even 40 days have passed before they decided that they would turn to their own ways and do what was good in their own sight. And Moses steps in to intercede, and notice how he intercedes. He intercedes to God saying, hey, for your own sake, you've made a covenant with these people. If you break this covenant with this people, the people of the world and in Egypt will look at you and say, the covenant of God means nothing. Your glory will be hampered. You have promised on a covenant to the fathers of these people to bring them into the promised land. And if you do not, then your name would be defamed because you broke your covenant. So here we kind of have a first little taste of the covenant love of God. So we're going to go on. Let's go to chapter 33, verse 12. And here we pick up with Moses at the tent of the meeting, outside the camp, before he goes up the second time. And God says, then Moses said to Yahweh, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said that I have known you by name, and you have found favor in my sight. So now I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. See also that this nation is your people. And then in verse 18, let's skip down there. Then Yahweh said to Moses, I will do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses says, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then Yahweh said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there in the rock, and it shall come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now Yahweh said to Moses, carve out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets words that were in the former tablets that you shattered. So be prepared by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. And no man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So he carved out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went to Mount Sinai, as Yahweh had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. Then Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood before him, and called upon the name of Yahweh. Then Yahweh passed in front of him and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste to bow toward the earth and worship. And he said, if now I find favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though they are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own inheritance. That was a rather long passage, but it's not that common in the Bible that we have God giving an autobiography of himself and his nature. Now, he does, but here you have God himself proclaiming who he is, his attributes, and his covenant love. So in verse 18 in chapter 33, Moses asked, show me your glory. Now, up to this point, Moses saw the glory of God in the burning bush. He saw the glory of God in turning the snake or the staff into the snake. He saw the plagues of Egypt. He saw the parting of the Red Sea and the drowning of the most powerful army in the world. He saw manna come from heaven, quail come from an east wind, water come from a rock, and a thunderstorm of fire and a pillar of fire and smoke that descended upon Mount Sinai. He was involved in 40 days on the mountain in the presence of God, but yet he asked, show me your glory. What could Moses mean? What possible glory could Moses be talking about having experienced all this? Well, let's go back into verse 13 and 32. And verse 13 says, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways. Let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor within you. So Moses was passionate about God's honor. Even when he was interceding for his people, he appealed to God's honor. Why should the nations find fault with you? So when Moses said, let me see your glory, the Hebrew word is kabod or kabod, the root of which is weight. It denotes a weight or a substance and esteem and majesty. It's a heavy, weighty, grievous, great honor and renown. And it indicates worth and value that results in praise, abounding honor and reverence. So the Bruce paraphrase of that is, show me the glory of your glory, or show me your glorious glory, or glory upon glory. It's a substantial glory. It's not a fleeting glory. And I think kind of the way I can try to explain it is the presidency. There is glory in being the president of the United States. However, who's ever in the White House, and I know where you're thinking I'm going with this, but I'm not. The glory of Abraham Lincoln was greater than the glory of Millard Fillmore. So that's kind of the difference. The glory that we're talking about is the glory of Abraham Lincoln is substantial. People look to him, and because of what he did, it brings praise to his name. This is a substantial, heavy, weighted glory. Moses was actually asking to see the very essence of God. Who are you, God? Let me see your character intimately. And what did God tell him? I myself will make my goodness pass before you. Not my wrath, nor my anger, nor my judgment, but my goodness. Moses and the world had already seen the wrath of God in the worldwide flood. They saw the judgment of God in the Tower of Babel. They also saw the judgment of God against the Egyptians as they were leaving. And then they saw the judgment of God also on their 40 years. So the judgment and the wrath of God was well known. But God now presents his goodness. It's a goodness that centers upon the concept of the character of persons. It emphasizes suitability, signifying perfection and appropriateness for its purpose. And God also says, and I will call out my name, Yahweh, before you. The name of God is powerful, and so is the proclamation is glorious. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I'll show compassion on whom I show compassion. Now, a lot of times we take that to say, oh, it's the sovereignty of God. And so God will save some and he won't save others. And that causes so many people to stumble. And that is true. God does as he pleases because he is God. And we complain about it, but the fact is we are not God. But in this particular case, in this chapter in Exodus, God seems to signify that in spite of the fact that the Israelites sin greatly against him, he is going to show favor. He's going to show grace. He's going to show mercy to them because of his covenant love. Now, I think we've all can look at, you know, all of us who are married can look and see times that if you weren't married and if you hadn't made that commitment, man, you know, it's like, it seems around year 13 of marriage, seems to be like a deadly year for a lot of people. They hit that. And then it's like, why do I even love you? The kids are young. You're working yourself to death. Everything seems to be going wrong. And you can turn to the other and go, look what you've done, and be mad. But it's that covenant. And it's like stuck with the stuck. R.C. Sproul says that, and I love that. It's like, this is it. You've made the vows. You pledged to honor and be with each other in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer. And I know a lot of people say, well, when is the health coming or when is the riches coming? Because I'm tired of being sick and I'm tired of being poor. But you stick together because you made a covenant with each other. The vows are what are important, not the feelings. The covenant is important. And it's that love where you see there's a story of a lady who she married her husband and they, you know, fell deeply in love and they had four or five kids and then he got MS. And the kids are still young or teenagers. And she sticks by his side. He's in assisted living, but she goes every day, makes the kids go. And she takes care of him every day. Or you see the two, you know, they have a special needs child, and that is hard on a relationship. But yet together, they are still there taking care of the needs, love, and out of the covenant. Now, I'll do that. A lot of people bail because it is just so easy to get a divorce in America. You have the no-fault divorces, but the covenant of marriage, when the vows are truly taken seriously, is we will be there till death do us part. And you know, God blesses that. God blesses that covenant because the bad times don't last forever. But you know, when people say, oh, it's bad, I'm out of here and I bail, the damage that is caused. But that's a way for us to look at the covenant love. It's not always easy. God, I'm sure, would have loved to have the Israelites to honor him and worship him in the way that he set down in the rules before them, and not to have a stiff-necked people who are always testing him, always grumbling and always mumbling against him. But here, he goes back to his covenant. I will be gracious to whom I'm gracious, and I will serve, or let me try that again. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And that great covenant should give us great comfort. especially when we sin. So, not according to their merits or their traits, but solely according to God's sovereign will and his pleasure. In verse 20, he tells Moses, you cannot see my face. You've asked to see my glory. You've asked to see my true essence, but no man can do that and live. So you're going to see the backside. After I pass through, you'll see the remnant of glory through what I have done, through what has happened. But to see me face to face in your mortal body cannot happen. Now, of course, we are promised in the New Testament that in eternity we will see Christ for who he is, and we see God and understand, and that we'll be like him. That's a wonderful promise to have. But now we are stuck with our finite bodies. And then 34, verses 6 and 7, God gives a testimony to his true character. Here's how he describes himself: compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Notice in this autobiography, God describes himself with loving kindness. He doesn't say, I am love. Now, he is, because it says so in the Bible, God is love. But here, he does not just say, I'm love. No, he says, I am full of loving kindness. I'm abounding in loving kindness. I keep loving kindness for thousands. Loving kindness is the Hebrew word chesed, and that means to show oneself kind and merciful. Translators have a really hard time with this word, and it's transferred sometimes as mercy, it's transferred sometimes as charity, different words, because the concept is so broad that it's hard to get your arms around. God is in this loving kindness is all giving. The recipient is all receiving. He gives nothing. Loving kindness is not based upon the merits of the recipient. It may be expressed in a way that's not even wanted or appreciated by the recipient, but needed by the recipient. It's a good description of what we do with our kids when they're little. A lot of times they don't want what they receive, but it's what's needed. And so that is kind of the concept we have. God actually kindness. Like the marriage vows, it's more than just a contract. It's more than just a promise. There's a legal binding and a moral binding. A contract is simply legal. I break the contract, then I've damaged you, and then I can pay you money for that damage. But when you put a moral construct with it, if you break this contract, then you are sinning. This contract means that you are a person of ill repute, that you know you have made a promise, and now by breaking this, then your character should no longer be trusted. Well, God, being the perfect character and being all-loving and all-knowing and all the attributes that we talked about, when God makes a covenant, it cannot be broken, because God cannot lie, and he will not turn his back on the covenant. So, very, very stringent. So, when God makes the covenant, he doesn't go back. When the emotional feelings are gone, when God is angry, he doesn't go back. When we contribute nothing and even fight against God, when we do everything that we can to run from God and blaspheme and are dishonorable, there's no going back. Based on God's actions, he will love us. Israel grossly sinned against God. They tested him. They murmured against him. They were ungrateful. They refused to believe and act on the promises that God gave them. Why doesn't God just go find another nation? Why didn't God destroy them and begin with Moses? He remembered his covenant. So today, God has entered into a new and a better covenant. We have been studying this in the book of Hebrews. It's a wonderful covenant. It's one that gives us great hope as followers. It's not a covenant that says, do what you want and I'll forgive you. It's not a covenant that says, ask whatever you wish for your own pleasure and convenience and I will give it to you. It's the covenant of Jeremiah, as stated in Hebrews 8. Let's all turn to Hebrews 8 and remind ourselves of the covenant now as Christians that we are under. Hebrews 8, and we'll start at verse 8. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will complete a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and upon their hearts I will write them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember them sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he made the first one obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So here's our comfort in the loving kindness of God. As David spoke to us this morning, it does not depend on us. Now, we have become God's children. God is revealing how he loves us through covenant love. But as God's children, as God's people, if we live the way we want to live, there will be discipline. There will be chastisement. If we turn our backs on him, he is faithful, but he will bring us back. Sometimes he will bring us back through disaster, as with he did with Manasseh. Sometimes he will bring us back through the love of another or the person that comes into your life. But if you're a true Christian, God has made a covenant with you. God has said marriage vows to you. We, as the church, are the bride of Christ, and God is stuck with us. God chose to be stuck with us, knowing, being omnipresent, what we would be like. And God paid a heavy price for us. Christ, with his own blood, bought us to justify us and to sanctify us. And we need to understand that he loves us. And as David said this morning, it does not depend on our works. God loves us at this moment in whatever spiritual state we are that we think that we are in our own minds. He loves us as much as he will ever love us, and we are justified. Our sin will not be counted against us. So no matter what we do with sin, with neglect of worship, whatever, God still loves us. And we should always know that that covenant love is there. God is stuck with us, but we are also stuck with God. And that should give us great joy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your covenant love. Thank you that it's all of you and none of us. For Father, we know that if we could lose our salvation, that we would surely do it. But Lord, you chose to set your love upon us. And so that as we think about this, Lord, use it so that we may love you in the way that you've commanded. Father, we pray that you would be with us as we go out this week. We thank you that you are always with us and that you always hear us. And so that we pray that our lives would bring glory to your name. In Christ's name, amen.